Beautiful day. Today is fall. Tomorrow is summer again, but you know, enjoy fall. It's like for a number of years, Doris and I taught up in Alaska for a couple of weeks with Send International, and I always used to ask them. I said, "So when does summer come?" And they say July the 5th. I said, "Oh, that's great." I said, "When does fall come?" July the 6th. And it was pretty much that way. I mean, I remember going with them one time. We went out to this place. We were taking students to give them some life experience by, you know, just giving them a piece of plastic and a rope and some matches, and they had to, you know, sort of survive. And this was in the end. It was like July the 1st. It snowed. And I'm thinking, oh, man. Now I know why I live down in the lower 48. And so that was interesting. Well, it's great to be with you, and trust that as we have an opportunity to study God's Word together, that the Spirit of God would be leading us. As you came in today, there was an outline there that would help you to tell when I'm almost done. Also, there are things there at the end, the reflection. To me, I think I always remind people that it is extremely important because it's biblical. And when you all talk about the inspiration of Scripture, don't forget that it says that all Scripture is inspired of God, is profitable for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto all good works. In other words, what we hear is to work in our lives. That fits right in with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and connects right into verse 10, that, you know, we are saved by grace, but that grace works in our life. And that's a very important concept. So that's why wherever I have an opportunity of teaching, I always remember that application is a part of teaching. And that needs to be there. So that helps you to do this even a little bit beyond and gives you some time for quiet reflection on your own. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to guide our thinking today. Father, thank you for this church, for this body of believers, and for what you're doing here. We ask that you would continue to guide and direct them as they're seeking the Lord's will for the future. We realize that we sit on this side of eternity and this side of the dimensions of heaven, and we look at, as it says in Scripture, we look at mysteries. We look darkly. We don't see everything as we should, but it's crystal clear to you because you not only see, but you design the purposes that are going to be coming into our life. So, Lord, with that confidence, I pray that the congregation would go by faith into the future. I'm also praying that in these moments, as we open up God's Word together, that the Spirit of God would guide us, direct us, and may we be men and women of God who are not only hearing God's Word, but we are doing it also, as the Scripture tells us. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, coming up in November, we see that we have a prayer time. At least our church, we did this for years. We prayed for the persecuted church. Part of that reason was because we were heavily involved in several countries where there was deep persecution. We had been involved in, even before the Soviet Union came apart, with a church in Ukraine that had been undergoing persecution for 70 years. Under communism, and several of the pastors had been in the gulag, and it's an amazing story. Then we've also been involved in India, where that was. So it was very important to us to be praying, realizing that sometimes we as believers, we forget what it's like in other parts of the world because we're not there. And it's almost that adage, out of sight, out of mind. So on November the 5th, we made a particular emphasis, and indeed, we prayed once a month for the persecuted church, and realizing that it is a difficult time. This is not only an important time for churches, but I want you to get it in mind. Some statistics just are absolutely astounding to me, and we have them on the screen. I've tried to make this as large as I can and as bright as I can, but unfortunately the screen is gray and it's sort of like me. You know, it's not too bright. Anyway, we find out that each month, that 322 Christians are killed for their faith in the world. Each month, 214 churches or Christian properties are destroyed around the world. Each month, 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians. And there's a delineation there if you can't see it. Beatings, abductions, rapes, arrests, and forced marriages. World Magazine, which is a very conservative magazine, which is very careful about its facts, made an interesting statement. It said, in the last century, more Christians died for their faith than in the previous 19 centuries combined. Now, you know, we sort of look at those things, we're saying, really? Why don't we hear about these things? Well, one of the reasons is because our media doesn't report these things. These things are happening all the time. You know, that, and I think another reason for that, now, you know, we really beat up on the media, but one of the reasons is they don't report it is because actually people in the United States don't care. You know, we don't want to have that news, you know, because our culture that we live in is basically egocentric. In other words, we only care what happens to us. And we've got to be very, very careful of this. But I also, you know, when you think of this, you say, well, yeah, it's awful. That persecution out there. But if we change the definition of persecution a little bit, because, see, persecution is defined by this. United States Department of State says Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or surrounding neighbors simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, did you hear what I said? That's the U.S. State Department saying this. So that's not, you know, because Christians are overreacting. This is what we see going on around the world. And so we come back to us and we say, well, persecution isn't really happening to us, so we can't really understand it. Maybe we need to look at that definition. You know, the definition of persecution is, you know, the idea that a person is affected in some way. It could be physical, it can be emotional, it can be a number of ways, it can be sociological, a lot of these things. But if you broaden the definition of persecution to include religious bigotry and discrimination, you soon see religious persecution in the United States. If you're really very honest and keeping your eyes open and reading what's going on. Because we constantly say, well, we have the First Amendment right. And that First Amendment right gives us the free exercise of religion. So obviously this can't be the case. I don't know if any of you saw anything of the hearings that took place just a month or so ago. The hearing was for the nomination for the Office of Management and Budget. Now, I don't know if you or me, of course, our government doesn't operate this way. I would want to know, can they do math? You know, and obviously, it would be nice if somebody in government learned that. But, you know, that would be one of my major questions. By the way, this gentleman over here, Russell, that you see, he's a committed evangelical Christian. He's a graduate of Wheaton College. He has a very open testimony, and, you know, as a matter of fact, he was very concerned when a professor at Wheaton College was saying that the God of the Muslims is the same God as the Christians, and so he sort of responded to that. Well, Bernie Sanders, during this testimony time, as the nomination was before them, said that he was not qualified to serve in this capacity. He got very vehement. I mean, he just, you know, Bernie Sanders, you know, the veins on the side of his head popping out there. Of course, old guys, you see everything on the side of their head. But, you know, interesting, he quoted this in the testimony. He quoted part of the blog. And the blog simply said this. This Russell said, Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they've rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned. Bernie Sanders quoted that into the testimony. He says, this man cannot possibly be qualified to have an office in the United States because of his exclusiveness. And amazing. So here's a man who they put up a religious litmus test as to whether he should serve. all I'm saying by this, friends, is be careful when you think that persecution is just out there because of maybe it being physical. It's coming close to home, and it's a pattern that will probably be expanding. And that's why it is so important to see how the early church responded to persecution. And I want you to see it because I believe it teaches us many principles for our own lives. I think, the former senior professor emeritus of world missions from Dallas Theological Seminary, he said this: Christians who do not compromise with such new cultural norms as sex outside marriage, abortion, same-sex marriages, and the extinction of Christian expression in public life will be scoffed at and possibly attacked by a liberal, pluralistic majority. Time will tell, but evangelical Christians are sailing against the wind, and the spray is already flying. When do you think that was written? That was written 17 years ago. That was written by someone who already saw in advance where this was going. And I want to tell you, if I would project, and I'm not a prophet or a son of the prophet, but let me tell you, I think that you're going to not see, in the very near future, you're going to see things, I believe, even heightening to another level. I think it's going to be more than words. So, as you see this, I'm not trying to be historical, but what I want you to see is something positive. And it comes out of this passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 4. And the principle that I'd like to communicate to you today is that empowered, equipped, and Spirit-controlled believers fulfill the mission of Christ gives with confident boldness, even in the face of opposition. What I would like you to do is walk out of here today and realize that God has called you to proclaim the message, the gospel, the good news with boldness. And I want to see how that early church did that. Now remember what we're saying is that we're seeing a door open. There's a change. In 30 years in the book of Acts, you're going to see this magnificent change. We've already seen some of these things that are happening. Remember, they're going to be going from a Jewish culture to embracing a Gentile culture. And in chapter 1, what we saw there, that as Luke is writing and he's expanding upon the gospel of Luke that he wrote concerning the life and ministry of Christ, now he's going on talking in the same book, or the book of Acts, a similar thought, and he's talking about what Jesus Christ continues to do in the world through his empowered people who have been receiving the gift that was promised by Christ of the Holy Spirit of God. And they're supposed to be carrying out a ministry. And we saw that. We saw in Acts 1, the church waiting for change. Acts 2, power of change arrives in Pentecost. Chapter 3, they're living out those changed lives by touching lives and by teaching truth. And now we would say, well, everybody's going to applaud this. You know, they're going to say, well, this is great. You look at these people. They're changing people. A man who hasn't walked in 40 years is walking. But you remember, Jesus had performed miracles during his earthly ministry. What did they do to him? They crucified him. And Jesus has already given his disciples warnings as he was going to that latter part of his ministry, saying, listen, if they persecuted me, friends, guess what? They're going to persecute you also. So he warned them. And here we see in chapter 4 the pushback. We see culture coming along, the culture of that day, particularly the Jewish culture, pushing back against what is happening. And I find it interesting, there you see in this particular passage of Scripture in chapter 4, three times the same Greek word is used. Our English word is boldness. You see it in verse 13, you see it in verse 29, and you see it in verse 31. Every single time it's used, same Greek word, it's actually a compound Greek word. The first part of that word is the word pos, which means all, and then the last part of the Greek word is rhesis, which is speech. And you put it together, it's all speech, but actually communicates this idea. It's freedom in speaking. In other words, nothing is held back. All speech is out there. It carries this idea of unreserved speech. It means to be open, frank, without concealment. It means not having any not being ambiguous. It means being free and fearless and confident assurance as they're speaking. And this is what the church is about. They're supposed to be speaking truth, touching lies. But how? And the answer is with boldness. Now, what I'd like you to see this morning, first of all, we're going to look at several issues related to boldness. But boldness is required. Do you see it there in verse 1? It says, "Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." For those that weren't here last week, remember what happened? A man was healed. And it creates quite an obvious stir. This man was not somebody who was this obscure individual. He's somebody that for years and years and years, even during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, was in a very public place of the tabernacle or the temple. And now a man 40 years of age is walking. He is a living testimony. And what happened is that Peter took the advantage of the crowd's astonishment, their marvel, and he's telling them a message. And he's preaching in a very public place. But there's a requirement here, because it's the people who are antagonistic to this were the religious leaders. They were the enemies, the former enemies of Christ. And you see it in verse 1. It says, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, those were the same people that had declared Jesus guilty and put him to death, or declared that he should be put to death. That's the same crowd, the group that had put Jesus to death months earlier. So, obviously, you know, if you're having to face these people, you're not going to have to shy away from them. There's going to be some boldness to face them. And boldness is also required because this pushback, this antagonism is from those who oppose the apostles' teaching. It says in verse 2, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Go back to verse 1. Who was upset? The Sadducees. What did the Sadducees believe? They didn't believe in the resurrection. Remember the Pharisees? They did. They believed in a resurrection, because remember Jesus created a controversy by bringing this up. Well, you know, you're all upset because I believe in the resurrection. And Pharisees and Sadducees, they debated. But let me tell you something. You can always tell the distinction. The Sadducees, you know how you know that they didn't believe in the resurrection? This is how I remember it. They were sad, you see. If you have no hope, sad, you see. That's how I always remembered that. So here are these Sadducees, and two things they were opposed to. What were they teaching? Do you see that in verse 2? They were teaching Jesus, the one that had been rejected as Messiah, and they were rejecting the message of the resurrection. And so in the face of the antagonism about their teaching, they needed boldness. In the face of antagonism from those who wanted them silenced, in verse 3, these guys, you know where they were? Remember back in chapter 3, verse 11? They were in the porch that is called Solomon. They were in the most public place in the temple. And what they wanted to do is, let's get these guys out of here and quiet them down. This isn't good. And so they're trying to silence them. And so they needed boldness in face of that antagonism. Notice something else from our text, verse 4. This is opposition from those who saw people responding to the apostles' teaching. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men now came to 5,000. Wow! 3,000, 5,000. You know, that's quite a church growth movement. But it was all of God. God was working in their midst. You know, in chapter 2, verse 41, it talks about 3,000 souls. Now they're at 5,000. And by the way, remember, the religious people of that day, they were jealous that people were following the apostles and not them. But the antagonism also was from those who challenged their authority to act. In verses 5 through 7, you see it there. The rulers and the scribes, by the way, this is the next day. And there's the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and many that were of the family of the high priest were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they asked them, they said, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And you know, I don't know about you, but, you know, using a little sanctified imagination, if I may, Peter would have probably come along and says, "Glad you asked. Glad to ask that question." And he does answer them. Now, I think it's very interesting. They're saying, "By what power Have you done this? Verse 7. So here in the face of antagonism, there needs to be boldness. It's very easy to shrink in our witness when we're faced with disbelief and disapproval, isn't it? You know, I've felt that. I've been in places where we used to do street evangelism when I was at PCB. And I used to take our people from our church down to Lancaster City, do street evangelism. You know, it was sometimes intimidating when all of a sudden somebody was in your face about that close and they're screaming at you. It takes boldness to stay there and after they listen and say, "Are you finished?" And all of a sudden, simply because you gave a calm answer, and they say, well, yeah. Well, let me tell you that I just want to give you a little message that Jesus Christ loved you so much He died for you. And if He loved you, I do too. And if you want to hear something about good news, I'd be glad to tell you. You know, let me tell you, that's not boldness that's from Bob Rhee. Bob Rhee would like to hide in a corner. But I would tell you the same thing happens in your workplace. It happens in your school. It happens in any place where God puts you, in your neighborhood, in your family. Yesterday I conducted a funeral, and one of the sad things is, and it's, by the way, it's not just this occasion. It has happened to me multiple times. Do you know many times somebody who's been a Christian has never shared their Christian story? Nobody in their family knows it. They don't know how that person came to faith. They don't know that. Friends, if you can't tell your family something about your faith, you probably won't say anything to the people in the community around you. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, that's safer in many respects. So here we see this place where they need boldness in the face of antagonism. Notice something else. As we went along there, we saw that they faced their enemies. They were opposing the apostles' teaching. They wanted them silenced. And they saw people who were responding to the message, and they didn't like it. And they challenged their authority. Why are you doing this? What right do you have saying these things? And Peter's going to be answering them. And he does this with a Spirit-filled sermon. And I tell you, this is amazing. And the thing that strikes me is he does not adopt his methods by what he sees before him. In other words, there's angry people. This is essentially what they were. They were angry people. He does not respond in anger. He responds under the control of the Spirit of God, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit of God and you're under His control, which is, you remember, we talked about this the other week, that's what that means. When you're under the Spirit's control, you begin to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, and one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Well, look what happens. He's Spirit-controlled. This is a feature that it talks about in Galatians 5, verse 6, verse 22 to 26. It's the control that allows you to respond in the way that you ought to respond. It says this in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, there's a wonderful challenge that's being given by the Apostle Paul to one of his disciples. And he says there in verse 23, he says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." Did you see something in that? This is a little aside. But who brings repentance? God. Repentance isn't from the preacher. The repentance is as people respond to the Word of God by the Spirit of God because they're the chosen of God. You understand that? And so here we see this. Peter is Spirit-controlled. Secondly, I think it's interesting that Peter was respectful. You know, how do we respond when people are antagonistic to us? Well, he was respectful. This reminds me of a verse in Scripture in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside." In other words, don't be stupid. That's the RSV, Reed Standard Version. Redeeming the time. Buy it back. Don't let this moment go. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how to answer everyone. Peter is respectful. Now, how do I know that from this? He doesn't respond in time. He says, he addresses them with respect. He says, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He acknowledges who they are. By the way, where did he learn that? From Jesus. Remember when Jesus was slapped during the time he was being addressed by this illegal adjudication by the Jews on the night he was betrayed? Do you remember that? He said something was strong. And they said, they slapped him. They said, how can you talk like that? And he said, sorry, didn't realize you were the high priest. That was, I always thought that was interesting because I'm wondering if he's thinking in his mind, you're not acting like one. You know, I didn't recognize you. But I think it's interesting here. This is where he gets this, and he's respectful. But, you know, you can be respectful and be direct. And he was direct. And I find this here because it talks about it in verses 9 through 12. He revealed his authority. He says, you ask my authority? My authority, verses 9 and 10, he says, well, obviously you don't have me here because I did a good deed. But let it be known to you, since you ask, that's supplied, then to all the people of Israel, you want to know by what name I did this? It's by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So he says, that's my authority. Oh, and by the way, here's your relationship to him. You crucified him. That's pretty direct. That's pretty bold. He says, you crucified whom God raised up from the dead. Remember, he's talking to Sadducees. Here's the resurrection again. Who is resurrected from the dead, and this man stands here before you whole. In other words, we didn't do a thing. The resurrected Jesus Christ did. And then he says, and by the way, that's Jesus Christ you rejected? This was prophesied in essence from what it says in Scripture. He says, you are standing here because this is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has come to be the chief cornerstone. He's quoting there from Psalm 118. He says, look. He says, you wanted to know what authority I have? He says, I'm speaking on the behalf of Jesus Christ. That's my authority. By the way, when you speak to the world, they don't care what your degree is. They don't care if you went to Bible college. They don't care if you went to seminary. They don't care if you're a doctor or a nurse. But what they do care is, are you telling the truth? And by the way, all of us can speak the truth because God has given us the truth. It's called the Word of God. And if we're going to be bold, let's not be bold because we know how to argue. Let's be bold because we know the Word of God. That's why you come to church. You come to church to be equipped so that you can be involved in the task that God has called you to. And he revealed the very, very important truth. He revealed this. He says, salvation is only found in him. Verse 12. By the way, the Bernie Sanders of this world don't like that. What do you mean? There is no salvation in any other, for there's no name under heaven given among men where men might be saved. People do not like that statement. That's an exclusive statement. That's actually underscoring what Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you're going to teach the truth, you're not going to give a convenient truth. Because no one likes to hear that message. Bernie Sanders certainly didn't like that message. But let me tell you, Bernie Sanders represents the greatest part of our population in the United States. You know, we keep saying, oh, all ways go to God. No, they don't. There's only one way to come into the Father's presence. And that's through the name of Jesus Christ and belief in what he did. That he died, he was buried, he was raised again. And by trusting, because God's grace is working in our life, by faith in what he has done for us. Now, unfortunately, I think sometimes this is the way we are. Too often what we do is we excuse our spiritual passion as simply, and we say, well, I'm just passionate. You may be just not passionate, you may just be ungodly. Because when you start doing this, You are not being godly. You're not under the control of the Spirit. I'm not saying you don't speak with conviction. And I'm not saying you shouldn't speak with authority, but I am saying you shouldn't be speaking with arrogance. Dr. Joseph Stoll, who was the former president of Moody Bible Institute, he made a statement that I think is very profound. He said this. He says, noticing the rapid slouch towards Gomorrah, we have most often shown anger towards activists, politicians, and other purveyors of decline. We have couched in our corners and whined about losing our precious America. With our spirits in a snit, we have often appeared to our world as just another subgroup with raised fists demanding our rights. I fear we've embarrassed ourselves and our God by often appearing long on mad and short on mercy. That's quite a statement. And, you know, I have to be careful, you know, because when I watch the news, I think I'm long on snit. And just getting a snit. Man, this world's going to hell in a handbasket. Well, yeah, so that's true. So what are you going to do about it, Bob? Are you going to love the world for Jesus Christ and tell them how they can be saved? That's what's going to change the world, not your anger. So I see this response. Moving quickly to this next point. The boldness is recognized. This is amazing. You know, now, how would you like to be those religious leaders and having these guys stand up there, fishermen standing up there, and they're talking to the council? Do you know what that means, the council? That's like our Supreme Court, the Jewish Supreme Court. That would be a comparable comparison. You know, there are some 70 men that were in that court. But look at their observation. First of all, how the men acted, verse 13. They saw the boldness, there's that word again. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. Now, they not only saw how they acted, but they saw who these men were, verse 13. They perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned. By the way, that's not, what it simply means is they weren't men of letters. They didn't have the religious training. They hadn't gone through all the synagogue training. Maybe they had been bar mitzvahed, but they didn't know much else. That's what this is saying. He says, how in the world are these guys starting to quote scripture and all these things and, you know, speak with boldness? How do they do this? And I think the thing that really was a kicker for them was verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they couldn't say a thing. I love it. You want some evidence? Here's a 40-year-old man that's never walked, standing there beside them. And they were amazed. We've seen that way. They marveled. We looked at the Greek word concerning what that was weeks ago. So the man who was healed had been arrested too. And the miracle was standing in their presence and they had nothing to say to it. So that was their observation. Notice their reaction. Verse 13, last part of the verse. And they realized, they marveled. We saw that word. And this is the one I love. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. You know what? The greatest testimony that can ever be given concerning you and me is that people recognize that we've been with Jesus. That he's reflected in us. That his character is seen in us. Remember, these were the men who had seen Jesus stand all of the abuse. This is the council. They had seen Jesus and they saw him respond in such a gracious way. And now they're seeing it again in these two men who are his disciples. And you know what they concluded? These men have been with Jesus. That's the testimony I want of my life. Is that a testimony you want of your life? I would think so. But it's displayed as you interact in the world. Not as you isolate from it, but as you engage in it. That's when people begin to see Jesus. The men were among those who had seen Jesus stand and respond to his accusers. When it says, Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. It says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He didn't act like his accusers. And now, here are disciples living out that same way. Does the world look at the boldness that we display and see Jesus? Or again, do they see people in a snit? This brings us to the next point. Another issue is the boldness was resisted. You know, there's a plot to silence them. And you see it in our text. You see it in verses 15 through 18 and also in verse 21. But first of all, they threatened them. Isn't that usually what the world does? That's your pushback. They threaten you. They say, oh, you know, stop this. We're gonna stop you. And so they did that. And they said, literally, by the way, I thought it was interesting as I was translating this in the Greek this week, it says, let us threaten them with threatening. Isn't that a great statement? Let us threaten them with threatening. What could they do? Couldn't do anything else. They already knew that. So they thought, well, let's intimidate them. Let's threaten them. And let's intimidate their authority. In verse 18, they say, so they called them and commanded them to speak. We are the council. How dare you do this? They asked about authority. He gave them the best authority they could. The resurrected Jesus gave us authority. And so they're trying to counter it with their authority. And they're trying to intimidate them. It's not all of the members, but some of the members of the 71 of the council that were there. But I love this. Look at the response of the apostles. In verses 19 to 20, it says, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, they appealed, first of all, to a greater authority. Verse 19, that's God. And by the way, it trumps them. It says, wouldn't you listen to God? Isn't that great? Or do you want us to listen to men? Who would you listen to, God or men? And then they went on and said this. They affirmed their commitment, verse 20. They're going to continue to be a witness. What do you do when people have given you that pushback? I've thought of this. And I've thought about examples. And obviously, since it's football season, I thought of a football example. You know Tim Tebow? You've probably heard about him. Tim Tebow's an interesting character. We find him, he's mocked. He's mocked everywhere. He's mocked if he hits a home run in baseball. I mean, that's not even his sport. His specialty was football. But Tim Tebow began to be the focus because Tim Tebow, whenever there was a touchdown, he would go to the end zone, not do anything. He would kneel down and he'd pray. And what he was doing was thanking the Lord. He had some scripture verses. Now you're saying, oh, that was so tacky. All right, friend. So what are you doing? You want to criticize him because you're doing something better? If you're doing nothing, then keep quiet. You know what I'm saying? Now, maybe he didn't do it the way you would do it, but he did it the way he believed God would lead him to do it. And he is, I mean, he actually lost his position in football because he was too hot, a Christian. Tim Tebow was asked on an occasion by a sports magazine about this because of all the mockery he gets. He said, being outspoken about my faith isn't just something I do. It's who I am. Because my faith isn't just a little piece of my life. It is my life. It's not a question whether I'm outspoken about it or not. I'm definitely not ashamed of it. You know, Peter and John, essentially what they were doing is that they were bold in their faith and they were resisted. But they didn't stop. And Jesus told them beforehand that this was going to happen. He tells Tim Tebow, you're going to get pushback. He tells you, he tells me, when you speak for Christ, you will receive pushback. The last thing, this fifth thing, is this. I think it's amazing. What do? Do they become silent? No, they go back with fellow believers. And being let go, it says in verse 23, they went to their own companions. Where do we go when we need some strength? You go back with some other believers, don't you? But the thing that amazed me is that you see what they said. First of all, they acknowledge God's greatness in verses 23 to 24. And they talk about man's rebellion in verses 25 to 26. And basically, again, here are these ignorant, unlearned men quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 2. The Word of God is bubbling up in their life. Remember, they went through a Bible course during those 40 days with Jesus as he taught them in that post-resurrection time. And so here they are. They focused upon God's greatness. They focused upon his sovereignty, verses 27 and 28. They said, "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and to whatever purpose determined before to be done." So in other words, they're going back and they're looking at God and they're saying, but they were thwarted in their purposes. He is great. He is sovereign. And so what did they do? They come along and they ask God for boldness. I think that's amazing. What do you do when you're knocked down? Do you say, "Oh Lord, help me. I feel so weak"? No. Say, "Lord, that's what you said was going to happen. I'm praying for boldness and the control of the Spirit of God." Notice a request. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." And then he talks about, remember, this is transition from one dispensation to another dispensation. And there's these signs. Remember, the Jews required a sign. We've said this before. And he says, you know, confirm. They couldn't open up the Bible and say this is it because it wasn't completed then. What was happening is they're saying, confirm what we're saying with your involvement with signs and wonders that will be done through the name of your servant Jesus. And they prayed, and the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And again, they were controlled by the Spirit of God. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. In other words, they prayed for it, and then they acted. I think this is an amazing statement. They were looking not for better techniques, but boldness. Not better conditions, but boldness. Not better abilities to communicate, but boldness. Not better education, but boldness. I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me. I'm already educated beyond my intelligence. That happened actually when I got out of kindergarten. You know, sometimes we hide behind this. Well, I can't speak for Jesus. I don't know Greek. I don't know Hebrew. Let me ask you a question. Do you know Jesus? Now, by the way, I'm not commending ignorance. But I'm also not going to allow us to hide behind what we don't have. I'm asking you to use what you do have. And what you do have is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit of God, you have the Word of God, and you have the command of God. And all of those things together, by the way, friend, means you can be a witness. That's great news. I've learned a lot by being overseas many, many times. I've been in countries where the persecution is heavy. I've actually been in situations, for instance, in India, where the persecution was severe during that time. But I want to tell you, I saw those people not cower in the face of their culture, but without compromise to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a lot to learn from them. And this is my prayer for me, and this is my prayer for you. Verse 29, "Lord, grant to your servants with all boldness that we may speak your word." That we learn in this door of transition in the book of Acts. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture we've been able to look at today. And Lord, you give us the Word of God, not simply so we can play with it, not so we can simply be educated by it. We want to be educated by it, but Lord, we want to communicate it as well. Help us not only to be equipped, but then to be people who are willing to encounter our culture that's dying with the living word that changes lives for eternity. Thank you for this model that is given to us in the early church. May we too, as we face a critical world, be people of holy boldness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless.